people had, or their leaders that they had submitted to the Apostle Paul, and he was dealing with them one by one and giving them answers. Pastoral answers. This book is like a book of pastoral counsel to God's people. And the theme that we have considered for this epistle of 1 Corinthians is what? Gospel answers for a confused church. And every church in this fallen world has confusion, individually and then corporately. And the confusion that they faced here, of course, was in the area of how do we deal with our freedoms that come even sometimes from cultural backgrounds. Specifically, there was the issue of food offered to idols. And in Corinth, as you knew, being a cultural capital of the Roman world, there were significant amounts of temples. There were temples that were dedicated to prostitution. There were temples that were dedicated to Apollos and many of the Greek gods. And sometimes, just like in our day and age, there would actually be goats and bulls that were offered before these gods, and then they would be sold in the market. And there were certain Christians that didn't come from a background of idolatry. And they said, I don't care. I'm going to eat meat because I love that pork. I love that beef. I'm going to eat it for the glory of God. And in a sense, they were right. Paul would even say that they were the stronger brother. But then there were others that struggled in their conscience because most likely they came from that background. And they said, it causes me to think even in my mind that I am committing idolatry when I eat this meat, and they would not eat that meat. Now, how can these two brothers sit side by side? Do we have to have right row for the non-vegetarians, left row for the vegetarians, and have sort of a break in fellowship? Unfortunately, that was what was happening in the Corinthian church. And Paul was reminding us of this very important principle that, you know, your preferences and your rights are not the most important thing in Christian life, in Christian discipleship. What's more important than that is a principle of love. He even ended chapter 8 with, if food, and Paul is speaking about himself, causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Now, he's not saying that he did that, but he's saying that's how much I will love my brother or my sister. They're more important to me than the best beef biryani that I can get. We had some beautiful beef biryani in Bulan Darwaza when we were visiting north, and I think it was almost a taste of heaven. I think in heaven we'll get better beef biryani. But I will give even those great things up. Why? For the love of the body of Christ. Now, ultimately, as we stand under that principle, we have to realize that we are nobody great to invent that principle. That principle is defined by none other than Him whom we sang about this morning, than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And in Philippians 2, we're reminded that He gave up the privileges and the rights of heaven to live here on this earth for 33 and a half years and ultimately hang on that tree so that you and I could be in this room. We live under the shadow of that love. It's not our love, it's His love. And that's the principle that permeates 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, and 11. Do you have that kind of a love, husband, that you can give up some of those prerogatives that you've grown up with so that your wife would be first? Wife, same thing for your husband. Brother and sister for each other. We come from different backgrounds. We have different preferences in terms of what we eat and what we clothe ourselves with and what's appropriate and what's inappropriate. Are you more interested in just living free? Or are you more interested in promoting the gospel of love? That's what Paul is asking us this morning. Now, as we think about those areas of preferences, one of the most beautiful things that happens in chapter 9 is Paul says, before I instruct you, I want to show you my example. And really, chapter 9, many commentators struggle with this and they think, is it a break in the whole argument here? Is Paul forgetting what he's talking about? And the answer, of course, is no. But Paul is saying, I don't want to just tell you what to do. I want to show you how it's done in my own life. And so Paul becomes a model for us of putting love before his rights. And that's what we're going to be looking at even in 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 1 through 14, where Paul himself as an apostle had many rights. And he gave up most of those rights. He's an amazing example for the sake of loving the church of Jesus Christ. And he's not asking us to do something that he has not done 1,000 times himself. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate example, but praise the Lord for pastors and apostles. In fact, I would say this, any great man of God is only defined in greatness, not by all the things that he demands, but all the things that he sacrifices. Don't follow men of God that are just great because of their accomplishments. Follow men of God that are great in love. That's a definition of a great man of God. And Paul defines for us manhood, if you will, in terms of leadership, just like the Lord Jesus Christ is not shown in what you demand, but in what you sacrifice and what you give up for the body of Christ. Especially in areas that are preferences, the principle of love just sort of oozes out of Paul's veins. Instead of blood, there is love flowing through Paul's veins. The love of the gospel. And that's what God wants to see happen in our lives, isn't it? That should be the atmosphere of the church of Jesus Christ. The moment someone new walks into this church, they should sense not a sense of selfishness, but a sense of love, of care. That's why some of you have hung around, right? It's not because of me. I know that. But it's because of the love of the gospel that is here because of God's grace in this church. So let's read 1 Corinthians 9. We can't look at the whole chapter today. I was almost tempted, but that would have been a record that I have never done and I know I can't do. I'm even trying to do something impossible by looking at 14 verses, which is never normal for me. I usually look at one or two verses at a time. But I think because this is biographical, it's like a testimony that Paul is sharing, I'm going to try, pray for me, to get through these 14 verses. But if nothing else, we'll read through the 14 verses this morning as we begin. So let's do that. And follow along in your copy of God's Word as we read 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 14. It reads like this. I'm reading from the LSB, which is pretty close to the NASB. It says, verse 1, Paul speaking of himself, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have authority? You can even translate that as the right to eat and drink. Do we not have authority to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have authority to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not consume the fruit of it? Or who shepherds a flock and does not consume the milk of the flock? Am I speaking these things according to human judgment? Or does not also the law say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. Is God... There's a lot of questions in this passage, isn't it? Good teachers ask good questions. Is God only concerned about oxen? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this authority over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, again, anytime you see the word authority, you can also translate it as rights. Maybe some of your translations say rights. Nevertheless, verse 12, we did not use this authority, but we endure all things so that it will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And we're going to stop there for today. I think you can see in this passage, as Paul gives an autobiographical note, He's speaking about the rights that he as an apostle has, but we can translate that down. While Paul is unique as an apostle to even any shepherd or elder, or today we use the word pastor. By the way, all these terms all refer, not apostle, but pastor, elder, bishop, all refer to the same office. Those that lead the church. And what Paul is saying is, number one, that those that lead the church, and so you can say, Sammy, this is a very self-centered sermon. Hang on a second. Have certain rights of respect and even honor and even monetary compensation that the scriptures mandate and require. So this passage, I think, number one, and I think this is going to be very secondary, can become in the background, and always think about this in the background, of the beautiful relationship that should exist between the congregation and the leaders. And I call it beautiful because it should be a mutually beautiful relationship, not of saying, boss, sahib, sir, or pastor. We've talked about this many times. It does not consist in titles, but it consists in love and respect that is earned through the preaching of God's word. And we're going to be looking at what that beautiful relationship is. Now, Paul is going to say, and this is going to be interesting, I gave all that up. I deserve all these things, but I threw them away in love. It's a really interesting passage. But I think the more important point in this passage is, what are you, as Paul is speaking from his own testimony, and he doesn't give us hardly any exhortations in this passage, as you look at that, what are you willing to give up for your brother or sister? Start with your own family and then move to the family of God. What have you given up for the family of God so that there could be more of the work of Christ in their lives? That's how the Christian church grows. Did you know that? The Christian church grows through the sacrificial joy of love. That's the lifeblood of our relationships with each other. And if we don't give up, and if we are only living like we used to live in the world, me, 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 right? Children, you need to obey me because me, I am the daddy. Sometimes even as dads, we can become idolatrous and we kill the gospel in our parenting. As a leader, even I can, you need to respect me. You know, I cannot do that biblically because 1 Peter 5 says you never lord it over. We never demand. We earn respect through love. That's what Paul teaches. I was convicted a few years ago. I don't know how many of you have heard of Wayne Grudem. He's a wonderful theologian. I actually saw him when he visited Master Seminary some years ago. We don't agree with him on everything, but by and large, he's a wonderful theologian, and he had gotten an appointment to get promoted as sort of the dean who was looking over the entire academic program of a very big seminary in the United States. At the same time, his wife was diagnosed with fibromyalgia, where she barely could even feed herself or eat. I think this is after 40 years of marriage. Wayne Grudem sat down with his wife, prayed with her, thought through it. She even said, Wayne, you do what you need, you know, for your career. He said, no. My first priority is the Lord Jesus Christ, and under that is you, Margie, his wife. And he said, I am going to give up my career so that I can take care. For the last 10 years, this brother, you haven't heard much about him if you've been following him in his writings. The reason why is he gave up his ministry for his marriage. The Lord works through people like that, you know? The Lord works through men and women like that. What have you given up? This is what Paul is teaching us. The church, our marriages, our parenting, our relationships grow through sacrifice. And I think that's the main point of this passage. And so as we think about putting others before ourselves, or even putting service before ourselves, love is defined as service, right? To serve the body of Christ, to serve those around you, what are you giving up is the question. Enjoy, not gritting your teeth and saying, I got to give that up. Well, Paul convicts us with five rights. And think about this now. We're going to be looking at Paul. He's not going to say, you do this. He's just going to say, watch me and get convicted. He convicts us with five rights that he gave up. This is also a record for me. I usually only have 3 points, right? Today I have 5 points. I'm becoming a Puritan this morning. They have 10 points in their sermon, so I'm still better than them. five rights that Paul gave up in gospel service. And the key and the crucial principle here is gospel service. We don't just give things up just because. There's no value in sacrifice by itself. But the prize is serving others, loving others. That's always the context of giving things up, isn't it? And I think Paul kind of starts from the greater and then moves to the lesser as we look at these five things. So we'll spend more time at the top end on the first two, and then we'll go a little bit more quickly through the rest of these. The first right that Paul gives up as he shows us his example is the right to respect in verses 1 and 2. When Paul says, "Am I not free?" And the word that is used there in this passage, by the way, I think the key word in this passage is freedom and then rights. You saw that word exousia or authority. The idea is connected to each other. Paul is basically saying in this passage, I, as a leader of the church and as a church planter, have a certain authority to even demand things from the church. And to say, because I have been so faithful, you should pay me, you should respect me, you should honor me. I can say those things and I'm not being wrong. And as he starts this question, by the way, the answer to all these questions in verse 1 especially is no. Paul is saying, I am free in a limited way because love restricts me. And then he goes on to ask a certain set of questions as you look at verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? And of course the answer to those questions is yes, and yet I don't use them. He shows us the greatest of his rights in terms of his qualifications. And in one sense, I can't even stand next to the Apostle Paul because his qualifications are higher than any pastor. And yet he gave those up. He first speaks about his calling. He says, am I not an apostle? Basically, to summarize this, I think I need to affirm the fact that there were only 12 apostles. Judas was disqualified, you remember? And then who was his replacement? Matthias in Acts chapter 1. And the qualification there was you had to have been commissioned by the Lord and trained by the Lord. And you're thinking, was that it? There was only one more addition, the 13th apostle, who was untimely born, and he was the Apostle Paul. But did he have the same qualifications? Absolutely. He was commissioned by the Lord on the road to Damascus. He was called by the Lord to stop persecuting the church and to serve him. And then he was trained by the Lord for 3.5 years in the Arabian wilderness in Galatians chapter 1. And as he uses these words, he doesn't use them lightly. There are no more apostles today. Amen?
Amen.
He says, am I not an apostle? He should be given under Jesus Christ the highest regard in the church. And of course, he had earned that by all his hard work. He goes on to give the sign of an apostle, right? He says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Again, today everybody sees Jesus and writes books about it and makes movies about it. And if you look at the Bible, that's a special thing that is not given to everybody. It was only given to the apostles of Jesus Christ. And we've actually cheapened this idea of seeing Jesus, right? It's a special thing, Paul is saying, that only I had. Galatians chapter 1 verse 12 says, Paul says, when I received, if you're saying, what is the qualification of Paul's teaching? He says, I received it not from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a special revelation from Jesus Christ. For 3.5 years, he was trained by Jesus himself, same amount of time as what? The other apostles. In a special way. So when you think about the calling of the Apostle Paul, I was trained only for 3 years at Master's Seminary by normal human professors. He was trained in the seminary of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. Amen. This is a guy with the highest education. He says Gamaliel was nothing compared to my training under Christ. I hope you have that sense of awe as you're reading. Why are most of the epistles in the New Testament written by this man? It's because of where he was trained. He goes on to say, Are you therefore not my work in the Lord? When he speaks about his accomplishments, he uses this idea of great energy, great effort. Paul literally traveled into all parts of the then known world. And in those days, you didn't have rickshaws even or tongas or anything like that. You traveled. He traveled by foot and by ship. In fact, he said, my body bears the scars of ministry, not just beating. But even, I think if you looked at Paul, maybe he was born a fair man, but he looked a dark man because he was burned by ministry, literally. And the result of that was what? Almost every major metro in Asia had a church, almost exclusively through the work of this one apostle and his team. Think about the respect that he deserves. Now, by the way, there's the wonderful note of humility. Paul is always going to speak of humility because he says, are you not my work? And what does he add? In the Lord. There is no great work in the church that is done just by human beings. Every work in the church is always executed in the Lord and through his word and through his strength and through the power of his spirit. That's what Paul is saying. But at the same time, he did much. He goes on to say to others, verse 2, I am not an apostle. In fact, one thing that goes with ministry is also disrespect. Did you know that? Great men of God have great enemies. If you find a man that is just loved by everybody, always smiling, always loved by everybody, he's probably a heretic. I would say he's a heretic. I can think of Joel Osteen or something like that. Everybody's so my friend, you know, I just love him. We don't want men like that. We want men that stand not for just the milk of human kindness, but for Christ, and through that, they have enemies. He's saying, many people disrespect me. In fact, you know what? That's a badge of honor. Many people fight against me and write against me. But he said, at least to you, I am to you, the people that know my work. There may be bloggers. There may be people out there that are criticizing me. But the people that know me, that I work with, they respect me. In fact, he uses the condition of certainty here in the Greek. He says, you are the seal of my... I don't care about Tom, Dick, and Harry in some other part of India. The people that I shepherd, the churches that I planted, they are my seal. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:2, they are my letter of recommendation. You know, today I have a CV, you know, and I put it in nice font and everything like that and print it on, you know, bonded paper so it makes me feel like I'm more qualified. Paul says, I don't do anything like that. My CV is the people that I serve. You know, by the way, here's another indication of the beautiful relationship between a pastor and his people. A true shepherd doesn't need respect from other people. A true shepherd is known. In fact, he's disrespected by other people that don't know him, strangers. But a true shepherd is known by the people in the church that he cares for. And that's what Paul had, and that's what Paul deserved. He had, I think this, when you start off with, this is the highest level of the rights that Paul deserved to have. But the key lesson in all of this is that Paul never, in any of his letters, or even here, used his authority to take advantage of the people that he served. Never. He was a Christ-like servant. He gave up his respect. At times they even said, Paul is meek and feeble. And he has no weight. He's too humble. Only his letters carry weight. When he comes to us, he's too loving. That's what they would say about Paul. I think that's a good accusation to have against you, isn't it? I would rather be known as a man who is humble than as a man who is demanding. By the way, that's the difference that Jesus made between true spiritual leaders and false earthly leaders. False earthly leaders, they'll walk into church and they'll demand the first row, the first plate of chicken biryani. When the food is served, you better give me the biggest piece of chicken. And you better call me pastor, right? buy me a tie for my birthday, otherwise I will not love you. Matthew chapter 20 and verses 25 through 26, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he said, don't be like that. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. They're authoritarian. They're authoritarian. It is not so, verse 26, among you, those that are my true servants. It is not so among you. And the Apostle Paul was an example like this. He said, whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. You know, and I've learned this from my dad. Sometimes when we're at meetings or something like that, and he'll see a piece of trash thrown down on the floor, he doesn't say, hey, where's the bite? Where's the lady? And I seek to do this myself too, you know. And sometimes maybe you've seen me do this, and I don't take any credit for it. If one of my kids drops some trash on the floor, or one of your kids drops trash on the floor, I don't wait for somebody else. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. Pick it up and throw it away. And start with the small things first. I remember when I first joined Grace Community Church, I think I've shared this with you, I went to Phil Johnson and I said, Phil, what ministry am I going to be able to do? And he said, Sammy, we don't want you to do any visible ministry till we see you for 3 or 4 years picking up chairs, putting out hymnals, and acting like a servant. Because the only guys that are qualified to be in that pulpit are servants. Not bosses. That's the way the church grows. The word for servant that Jesus uses is diakonos. It's used for nurses in the hospital that clean up vomit, right? It's used for literally waiters in the restaurant that you forget to tip. But they do all the hard work, sometimes more than the chef. That's the kind of leadership qualities that Christ exemplified and that his apostles exemplified and that we need to have ourselves, you know. As you think about it, it's not just something true for leaders, but maybe you say, I've been saved for 10 years. Why don't people greet me when I walk in the church? Why don't I get respect? I've been in this church since day one. You know, if you speak like that, you don't know Christ well enough. You don't know what servanthood is. True leaders, whether you're in the pew or whether you're in the pulpit, are not those that demand respect, but those that lay their lives down for others. Amen? Amen. So the right to respect, Paul says, I give that up. Why? Because of the body of Christ. Not only the right to respect, but he goes on to, now we're going from the greater to the lesser. He talks about the right to comfort in verses 3 to 5. He says, my defense to those who examine me in verse 3. And here he's literally using the word for cross-examining someone in a court of law. Have you ever been in a court? Unfortunately, I don't wish this upon you. I've been in a court where it comes to testimony time and the lawyers examine you and things like that. Paul is saying that as leaders, we should never say, don't question me. You know, that's another thing that you hear sometimes. I'm a leader. How dare you ask me questions about where the money went and what? Shut up and just put your money in the offering bag, okay? I'm the boss. And if you've been in churches like that, I grieve with you. Paul says, but forget about just money. Even the Word of God. Did you know that Paul said, after the Word of God, come and examine me, and if these things are not in the Scripture, show me. I'm a man, right? Cross-examine me. Cross-examine my family life. If you have any questions, the last thing you should do is gossip about it, right? Did you know what Sammy was doing and what Sammy was saying? And, you know, talk to me. Talk to me. Don't talk to others about it. It's not dishonoring to a pastor to be cross-examined. If you look at what Paul, he's saying, please cross-examine me. And if you cross-examine Paul, Paul is saying, you will see that my heart beats not for me, but it beats for you. Because Christ taught me this. That's what flows about out of my life, out of my ministry, out of my heart. Now, he goes on to speak of his earthly rights. How do we know that Paul loved the people more than he loved himself? This is going to hit you right where you need it, right where I need it. He talks about verse 4. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? You know, it's hard to look at this verse in any other way, but Paul is saying because he did not take a salary from the church, at times he didn't have food. But he wasn't cribbing about it. He was saying, I would gladly not have food so that I can preach the gospel to you people. That's literally what he's saying. He's saying, do we not have an authority to eat and drink? Actually, at certain times, because of the poverty of the church, he felt so bad to ask them for money. And because of the integrity of Paul, he would go maybe for a few days without eating. If you don't believe me, there were a couple of cross references I had, but 2 Corinthians 11:27, Paul says, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst. The word for hunger there in the Greek is literally in famine. It's not just talking about I missed one fish thali on Sunday, okay? It's talking about missing so many meals that there were famine, hunger pangs in Paul's stomach, and he would never speak about it because he loved the people of Christ. It's in the text. If you have a cross-reference Bible, after you look at 2 Corinthians 11:27, you'll find three or four other references where Paul speaks about hunger in ministry. But never, you know who that reminds me of ultimately? Jesus in John 4, his disciples said, Jesus, have you had anything to eat? He says, my food is what? Is to do the will of my Father. To have ministered to that woman at the well and helped that whole Samaritan village to become part of my elect, it's better than food. Have you ever done that? Given up food for the gospel? So that others may grow in Christ? I think about Vijay in Ladakh. At times for 6 months they have snow. You all just heard his testimony, and I spend time with him and I say, what happens during those 6 months? He says, sir, we can't buy any food here because everything freezes up. We just have to live off our stocks and our supplies, and at times we're just rationing it out. We give first to Karis, our daughter. You know, mom and dad don't need food as much as Karis. And they're there in that God-forsaken place in Ladakh because they love the elect. They haven't found them yet, but they know that they exist in that place because Jesus always has a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And they're willing at times to starve for those people while we sit with our, you know, excesses here. I'm not telling you to become poor, but I'm just for the sake of being poor, I'm telling you to live for a higher reason than just your comforts, right? That's what Paul is saying. At the end of the day, you get all your comforts and you have maybe only one person you shared the gospel with. What is the use of that? What is the value of that life? You tell me. Paul is so much richer, even though he lived like a beggar at times. Not always. I'm not going to exaggerate, but at times Paul literally lived like a beggar, but he never showed it. He never showed it. Now, the idea is not that the church should not support Paul. And Paul would ask sometimes, by the way, he never asked the churches that he worked with for money. That was a principle with Paul. We'll find out why later. But sometimes other churches that were wealthy would support him. Like in Philippians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, even in Thessalonica, when Paul was ministering with the persecuted church in Thessalonica, he didn't have any money. They knew it. The Thessalonian church didn't know it. Why? He never told them. But those Philippians, they found out kilometers away, and they sent a food package with Epaphroditus to serve him and to give him even material needs. But the normal practice of Paul was what? He would preach during the day, and then he would stitch tents in the night. This is where we get the word tent maker from. I think you sometimes use, I'm a tent maker. Do you know where that comes from? It comes from the example of the Apostle Paul. That's why he said in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and work hardship, how working night and day. You know the reason why Paul had no sleep? Is because he had two full-time jobs. First full-time job, pastoring and planting churches. Actually, that's like three full-time jobs. Then second full-time job, in the night, I would assume, stitching tents so that he could have money to support himself and not burden the churches that he was working with. What a Christ-like servant of God he was, isn't it? You know, sometimes we just read the teaching of Paul and we forget the sacrifice that was behind those letters. It will make you love 1 Corinthians even more when you realize who wrote it, right? Paul goes on to say, we didn't just give up food and drink and sleep, but we also gave up the joys of marriage. And in this, Paul is not saying marriage is bad. He's saying marriage is one of the best blessings in life, right? Single men, single women, get married quickly, all right? We're praying for you. But Paul said, even though that's a legitimate right for me to have, I gave it up. By the way, well, look at verse 5. Do we not have the authority to take along a believing wife? I wanted to just say, by the way, this shows us that it is not the rule for pastors to be celibate. Correct? It's an exception. The right of a pastor, the right of a shepherd, and so the Catholic model is completely wrong, going back to Augustine, that it is more holy to be celibate. The right and the joy of a pastor is to have a family. In fact, that even becomes a good example to the church of his life, isn't it? Paul literally says, and you can almost sense a little bit of sadness in his heart, because the Greek, it says in this way. He doesn't just say, do we not have a right to have a believing wife? He says, do we not have a right to have a sister as wife? Literally Greek, sister wife. He's not just saying any woman. He's saying somebody that would love me like a sister. I gave that up. I actually think that Paul was married once. Now, I may be wrong, and here I'm speaking ex cathedra outside of the Bible. I'm not infallible. But because of the fact that historically Paul was a part of the Sanhedrin, and it was a requirement, he actually voted in the Sanhedrin, Acts 26:10. He said he cast his vote in the Sanhedrin. That's the group of 70 elders, you remember, that was set up in the Old Testament. A requirement to be part of the Jewish Sanhedrin is that you were not a single man, but you were a married man, because they considered that to be maturity. So I believe it's very possible when we get to heaven that as an unbeliever, Paul was married. What happened? I have no clue. Probably his wife died. And who knows? I mean, he was an unbeliever at that time. So he had experienced the joys of marriage, most likely. But now as an apostle, he said, I'm willing to stay alone. In famine, in sleeplessness, the best blessing at least would be to have a sister with me, right? Vijay is married to a nurse. He made a very right choice. In Ladakh especially, you need a nurse. And each wife, right, husbands, we would say, God just gave us the right helpmeet to make sure we don't fall. Because we fall a lot of times. We need that encouragement. Desperately. Paul gave up that right, that comfort. Why? You know, let me just explain to you. You already looked at the context. Which man in his right mind would make a sister go through famine and hunger and sleeplessness? The kind of ministry that he did was not a normal ministry. And even out of love for that hypothetical sister, Paul said, please don't marry me. I have a life of such extreme suffering and sacrifice that I will only do it myself, so that I can focus on the gospel and on the church. And I won't persecute any sister through that. Even there, you can see the man, he's not anti-marriage. He's just pro-Christ. And here, I think you have to feel the emotional angst of Paul. He's saying, I'm the only guy who's done this. Look at the rest of this verse. All the rest of the apostles, they got wives. All the brothers of the Lord, he puts all these categories. The half-brothers of Jesus, you remember? You remember who they are? James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. They all have wives. Then he puts the big chief of the apostles. What was his name? Cephas. And we know Jesus went to heal his mother-in-law a couple of times. So if he had a mother-in-law, he had a wife, right? He's like, all of them have wives. And not only do they have wives, if you look at the text, he says, they take along these wives with them on their ministry trips. Do you see that? They don't go alone. You know, let me just say this. Today, a large amount of marriages breaking up in pastors' homes are because pastors are traveling. without their wives for extended periods of time. And you can see this principle even hinted at here. If you go on a ministry trip as much as possible, now sometimes some people say, I won't pay for your wife. And that's part of the problem, isn't it? A church should honor and support their pastor so much that they would say, if you're traveling for a long period of time, your wife needs to be with you. That's why at PTS, we're very careful. We don't want husbands and wives, even if you have the greatest of marriage, to even be doing ministry or training and be separated from your wife. That would be putting a satanic influence into your marriage, 1 Corinthians 7, giving a foothold for temptation and destroying that brotherhood and sisterhood that God has given you to support the ministry. Paul is saying all the apostles, they go on ministry trips with their sister. I don't. Why? So that others may be cared for. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, I think Paul says, do nothing like Jesus out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Have you given up sometimes some comforts? I'm not asking you to give up marriage, okay? That's, I think, something special that Paul did. But have you given up even a small level of comfort so that others may grow? I am so encouraged. I remember at NEFC, and it's continued before that and after that, the youngest men in our church, one of the first things they do, today we're going to see it in practice, right? Is after church, they go with the first they go downstairs and they get the dekshis. Okay, that's okay. They've got muscles. They're big dudes. Then they come up here, and then they serve everybody in the church, and they don't take any food for themselves. I've talked to them sometimes, and I'm not trying to give you a big head. At the end of the meal, sometimes the smallest pieces are left, right? But they love you. I praise the Lord that some of our young people in church love you more than themselves, and even that small thing is a testimony of Philippians 2, isn't it? It's a piece of chicken. But it starts there, doesn't it? Start with pieces of chicken, then move on to bigger things. Like maybe giving up other things. But how much comfort is your life filled with at the expense of others, right? Cars and homes and ACs, are all those things, I'm not saying they're evil, but are all those things only for me? Or are they a way to break open hospitality for the body of Christ so that some young destitute people who have come to Goa for the first time may see the gospel of Jesus Christ in your home? Your possessions don't exist for you. If you have possessions, use them for the gospel. See? The right to comfort, the right to respect. What have you given up? Paul goes on to say, I have given up the right to equality. The right to equality. As he speaks in verse 6, look at verse 6. Or do only Barnabas and not I have authority or right to refrain from working? And the implication is this, that among the apostles even, only Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas was a Levite from a Jewish background. Paul was a Pharisee. And he was also from a Jewish background, but both of them were big shots. Priestly background, Sanhedrin background. And they humbled themselves to the lowest point. I think maybe because they had lived as lords before they were saved. Now they wanted to live like the Lord after they were saved. And only these two, among all the apostles and among all the pastors in the early church, lived in this way. And I'm not saying that they were necessarily more holy, but they lived at a higher level of sacrifice in doing this. They never took a salary from any of the churches that they planted. Now, this is not normal. It's not normal. But it's something that they did. And Paul goes on to say, you know, when we're doing this, we're not doing this out of a sense of fairness, but we're actually going against a sense of fairness. It is actually right and equal for pastors to receive pay just as anybody else in the world receives pay. Look at what he says in verse 7. He gives three illustrations. Who at any time in the army will fight for India as a jawan and say, you know what? I'll pay for myself. First of all, he's dying over there. And then you expect him to pay for himself. In fact, soldiers should be given the highest pay, right? Somebody has even said an army marches on their stomach. It's true. You don't pay your army, they're not going to fight for you. And he's, even in a sense, he's saying pastoral ministry is like that, isn't it? It's a kind of war. He gives another example. He says, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, right? Suppose you have a best vineyard in well, Goa doesn't have vineyard. Nagpur, right? If you come from Nagpur, that's where all the vines are grown now. And, or is it Nasrapur or Nagpur? I forget. Oh, it's Nasik. It's Nasik. See, I don't know anything about wine like you people. But who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, right? The best grapes should go to his family. This is actually straight from Deuteronomy 20, verse 6. And you can read that. A man that has planted a vineyard has not begun to eat its fruit. Let him depart from battle and have some fruit first before he does his own work. Or he gives a third illustration. Who tends a flock? If you have a flock of goats. I was in Kerala with some of our PTS students. At the backyard, they had a flock of goats. Every morning, fresh goat milk in the coffee. Best coffee I've ever had in my life. Not just the Kerala coffee, but with the goat milk. Oh, on the top. He's like, if you have a goat, you're going to have the best milk, right? I was getting this amazing smoothie when I was traveling recently. A berry smoothie with all of this. It was taking a long time for the guy to make it for me. So I went behind the counter and I saw, as he's serving me, he's taking a cup and drinking it first. And I was like, that's mine. But then I said, you know, it's actually good. Because if he doesn't die, then I know I won't die. So it's good that he has. But I know that the drink is good if the guy drinks it first, right? But he says that's just normal, right? If somebody is making something good for you, producing something, they always take the best of it. And these three examples are parallel descriptions to God's ministers who are fighting a war in an army, who are part of the vine of Jesus Christ, and who are also shepherding the flock of God. You see why he's using these illustrations? He's saying it's completely fair and right for us as we work in God's army, as we look after God's flock, and as we are part of cultivating the vine to experience the blessings of those ministries. But we don't. You know, by the way, just to think of this as an example, as a church, one of the first priorities that you should have as you put money in the offering bag is not just buildings and projects, while we have some of those, or pulpit or lift and all of that, but it's people, the workers of God. That should be your first priority. I remember a sad illustration some years ago of a church that I was associated with, and we had sent a worker to work with them. He was a highly qualified guy from an IT field, and then he had decided to go into ministry, got trained in seminary. And the first meeting they had, unfortunately with him, was, what's the average salary in our church? Oh, it's such and such. And the man was standing there before they were going to hire him. Okay, now we need to make sure that he's a man that sacrifices. We'll cut it by 50% so that he suffers a little bit and he learns the cost of ministry. The guy had a wife and two children, and he wasn't able to do it. And he had to go back to his secular job. It's a sad story. I just saw an email recently, a few years ago, after 20 years of working in a secular job, he's finally getting the ability to go back into ministry. But this is the way we think as, I'm pointing to ourselves, we think as churches. We will think very highly of the salary that somebody gets in the secular field, but we'll think of pastoral ministry should be the cheapest paid guy, right? Paul is saying it should be the other way around. Pastors, missionaries, we should think sacrificially about supporting them appropriately. Now, don't make them multimillionaires either, but supporting them on parity with the standard of living in that place. Goa has a certain standard of living. Mumbai has a certain standard of living. We need to think practically about these things, but don't cheapen pastoral ministry by not paying pastors and missionaries. That's what Paul is saying. And this is, you know, one of the reasons why the church in India is suffering is because of poor doctrine. But another reason is we're not willing to support qualified men. They go to other fields. The good guys go to other fields. Think about your responsibility in that, brothers and sisters. In some ways, and again, I'm not, okay, this is biographical. If you're new here today, close your ears this morning as I speak just to our church. But I am a gift to Cornerstone Church because I am supported by another ministry. And that's not normal. There needs to come a time where you would support your own pastor, right? And raise your own pastor. And I'm not saying that that's happening tomorrow so that you need to panic, you know? But I'm saying, would you think even over the next 5 years, 10 years, how this church may grow where you have a right and normal relationship with your pastor of supporting him? I am happy to be here and I'm not planning on leaving, okay? You can kick me out if you want to. But long term, you need to be cultivating maybe even a team of pastors that you're willing to support and grow into that role. I'm not saying that to convict you. I'm saying that to encourage you to grow still more, to grow still more. Paul refused, though, to take all these benefits. Why? You know, to give an example of hard work. Acts chapter 20, very interesting biographical note Paul gives the Ephesian church. He says in Acts 20, verse 33 and following, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. It was my pattern in the church to never take any of your money." Why? "You yourselves know that these hands, my hands, minister to my own needs and then also to you people." Why? I wanted to leave you this example. This is what Paul is saying. "I wanted to leave you this example that in everything I showed you that by working hard," and the Greek there is to the point of sweating, "in this manner, you must help the weak." Paul did this not because it was normal, but he did this because he wanted to show people what hard work looks like. Pastors should be, and this now applies to us, right? The hardest workers in the world. Martin Luther used to say that if I heard, you know, he would get up at, I think it was about 4 a.m. in the morning, because he had Bible translation, he had sermons to prepare for, he would preach about 9 times a week. It took a lot of work to get involved in the Reformation. But he said if he woke up in the morning at 4 and he heard in his town in Wittenberg in Germany some other, you know, ironsmith hammering on his iron, he would say the next day I had to wake up at 3 because I want to show my people that I am the hardest worker in this town because I am doing the most important work in this town, the work of the ministry. Paul said, "I wanted to show the flock a model of hard work." What, everything that he did for the church, even in his example. Well, let's move on. What rights have we looked at that Paul gave up so far? The right to respect. The right to comfort. The right to equality. Now you might say, and Paul is even going to take this to a level of establishing where these rights come from. Is this just, you know, human opinion that pastors should be supported? Is it just a matter of this denomination believes that pastors should be supported, but we've worked with other denominations that say pastors should be bivocational? Is it a matter of biblical principle that a pastor should be supported by his church? Well, look at the next right in verses 8 to 10. Paul says this is a right of biblical justice. It's a right of biblical justice. "Am I speaking these things according to human judgment?" Verse 8. You know, these are not my opinions, Paul is saying. It's not just human ideas. "Or does not the law say these things? There is a requirement in God's word that a church must support its pastor. In fact, a church is sinning if it doesn't support its pastor, if it's in God's commands, isn't it? God's law," he says. You're saying, where in God's law does it say that? He's going to use one passage from the Old Testament and one passage from Jesus. Is that enough for you? Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 4. And you're going to say, what? Verse 9. Look at verse 9. He's quoting Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing." In ancient times and in Old Testament times, they would have a big grinding stone connected to a wooden stake in the middle. And on that they would have 3 or 4 ox, you know, like bigger than our water buffaloes. And those guys would be rolling the stone around and crushing that wheat, because you've got to get the chaff out so that the wheat can be then ground into bread and other things. And it was known that as the ox were grinding, they would start smelling that nice wheat, and they would eat it. And if the owner of the ox would beat that ox and say, "Hey, that's 100 rupees I'm losing in the market." The punishment in the synagogue, even in Jesus' time, where you would receive 6 lashes from the Sanhedrin for punishing that ox. You must let the ox eat the grain that he is threshing. Now, why is Paul comparing pastors to oxes? Is it because they eat too much and they're overweight? What's the connection here, right? Is there some kind of a parallelism? Well, Paul answers that question. I don't need to answer that question. He says at the end of verse 9, "Is God merely concerned about oxen?" Martin Luther, in his commentary on this verse, made me laugh. He said, obviously, God didn't write Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 to oxen because oxen can't read. So who did he write it for? He wrote it for us, you know. In fact, if you look at the context of Deuteronomy 25, the whole chapter, there's only one verse about oxen in that whole chapter. The rest of the chapter is about doing good to other people. That's the context. And so it's a principle, not about ox, but how we should treat those who labor for us. You understand? Verse 10, Paul says, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake. It was written ultimately, the scriptures, here's a principle for you to take to the bank, are written always for the people of God, for men, to read and understand and grow by. And he makes that application if you look at verse 10. Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. And I think he's using the plowman and the thresher here to talk about the pastor as he labors in the church. He should have the hope to have earthly reward. Hope in the New Testament is not a wishful feeling, but it's a certainty that you will get something. And Paul is even saying, I give up this right to biblical justice. You know, today we talk about justice, social justice, and then we start defining it in the Old Testament. There's a law that says I need this. Paul says when you fight for justice, you gain yourself and you lose people. I won't fight for justice. 1 Corinthians 9 verses 15 through 16, he says, I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things, again speaking about a salary, that it may be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, and the idea is under a salary, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. What was the lesson he was trying to teach the people of God here? He's like, money is necessary, but because I don't have a sister as a wife, he can do this. I want to show people that the gospel is better than money. What's going on in the church today? So many pastors are showing the people that the gospel is equal to money, or money is better than the gospel. And Paul wanted to give a higher model to the people of God, to even say, I will go hungry, I will go without food, because I want people to know that preaching the gospel is more satisfying to me than even food. I want you to love the gospel that much. Everything he did for the body of Christ. Well, we'll end with one last rite. Are you ready for this? The right to earthly reward. And you can see how all these things are connected. But in verses 11 through 14, he says this. We can go quickly through this section because it summarizes a lot of the principles that Paul has been teaching. He's saying, if we sowed spiritual things in you, verse 11, is it too much if we reap material things from you? It follows that those who do spiritual work, work of eternal value, have every right to reap earthly reward. Right? That's what he's saying. Earthly reward is just right and fair for those that are doing the greatest work in your midst. He reminds them in verse 12, and we don't have any evidence for this historically, but we can see that if Paul says it is true, if others share that right over you, do we not more? What Paul is saying is they were actually supporting some of their local leaders. We don't have any historical extra-biblical evidence, but obviously it's true. They were supporting some of the men that were in their midst. Paul is saying, how much more should you support your founding fathers? Verse 13, he gives again a couple of examples from the Old Testament. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? In the Old Testament, how did the Levites live? Do you know that they used to eat portions of the sacrifices that were given? They would also be able to take a portion of the tithes in the offering. They were supposed to be given allotments of the different inheritance lands that the different tribes had because they had no actual inheritance. And so Deuteronomy 18 verse 1, the Levitical priests shall have no portion or inheritance. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire. Well, he goes on to give, you remember I said there's a New Testament reference for why pastors should be supported? He goes on to give a New Testament reference, verse 14. He says this, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Did Jesus ever say that those that serve in his kingdom as preachers, as missionaries, deserve to be paid? Did Jesus ever say that? Well, he actually did twice when he sent his disciples out, you remember, to do ministry in the Galilean villages. In Luke chapter 10 verse 7 and in Matthew chapter 10 verse 10. But let me read Luke chapter 10 verse 7. And stay in the house that you minister in, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy, this is Jesus' words, is worthy of his wages. Nevertheless, Paul says, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Here's the key principle. Paul says, why did I give all this up? In fact, the word for endure even is the idea of keeping silent out of love. Paul never spoke up about his physical and monetary needs in the church. He never did. By the way, my dad, and he would be embarrassed to hear me say this, lives like that. He has this principle, and he learned it from George Mueller, who probably learned it from Paul. He never lets anybody know about his needs, but he's never gone hungry or begging for bread, right? But Paul said, I never let the churches in the early church ministry that I did ever know about my need because it would become a hindrance to the gospel. It would actually become an obstacle to the gospel. And you're saying, what obstacle, Paul? And let me tell you this. All the churches that Paul ministered with in Corinth, in Thessalonica particularly, were persecuted and poor. They didn't have anything because they had lost everything for Jesus Christ. It's a unique situation. And so he refused to ask from poor, persecuted churches who didn't have any sustenance for themselves. You see, it's not an overarching principle for all of time, but it's a particular principle that Paul applied. That's why he never asked churches that he worked with. He always used to get money from churches that were a little bit more well-off, the Jerusalem church, the Philippian church, to support him as he was working with the Thessalonian church because the Thessalonian church had no money. And he refused to take money from people that had no money, even though it was his right. I will forego my salary, he said, because these people have nothing to feed their own kids, so that the gospel may be the only thing that I give them. Do you know, this is so sad, that the prosperity gospel, you know, pastors that are always begging for money in unbiblical ways, you know where it grows the most? In Africa, India, third world countries. You know why? Poor people get more suckered by pastors than rich people. Poor people can be taken more advantage of when a pastor wins them over with his personality. Paul is exactly the opposite of that. He says people that can be taken advantage of, I won't even take one paisa from them. Because I know that they're so needy that they'll give more. Maybe even out of some false hope that God will bless them. I won't do that, he says. I won't do that. You know, brothers and sisters, I hope some of these things are hitting home to you. What are the idols? This morning as I was sitting with the baptism candidates, we were talking about, you know what sin is? Sin is not just doing wrong things, but sin is not glorifying God and worshiping Him as supreme in your life. Paul has talked about five idols that can become more important than Jesus, that can take over you being a useful part of the body of Christ. Which of these idols are things that you need to give up so that Christ may be more seen in your life, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your relationships with one another? By this will all men know that you are my disciples. John chapter 13, verse 34. That you have love for one another. Let's pray that God would do that work in our lives for His glory. Father God, we thank you so much for the model of men like Paul who show us what it means to serve others in real practical ways. Lord, we live in such a self-centered world, a materialistic world, and unfortunately, Lord, the church is not very different, where we live for our own possessions and our own needs and our own comforts. Lord, help us to be more like you, the Lord Jesus, in sacrificing not grudgingly but with great joy. For the joy that was set before you, Jesus, you endured the cross. Help us to do that knowing the eternal reward is so much greater than the small things that we can give up. That the gospel in your kingdom is so much more enduring than the small little castles that we can build in the sand. Lord, help us to invest in eternity and to find that joy that only you can provide in what you promised us. It is more